Yes, good morning, Better Life Church. Come on, make some noise. We're happy to be in church this morning. We're going to have some fun. If you've enjoyed the mixtape series, let me hear you. It's been a great time this summer. How about Brandon last week? Was that not amazing? Pastor Jacob the week before, Pastor Adam. And I am super pumped to be here with you guys. And while we're giving people a round of applause, can we just give it up for the best pastor in the world, Pastor Daniel Lucas? He's the man. He's so good. He looks good too, you know, it helps. It helps when you have to watch him on TV all the time, stuff like that. Anyways, well, if you guys don't know who I am, my name is Trevor. I'm the creative pastor here at Better Life Church. I get to work with our amazing creative team. They are so cool. There's a bunch of people in a little room over there. You guys don't even know, running some camera stuff, some cute computers over there. They're awesome. So can we just get real loud for them sitting there in video control? They're the best. And I love working with them. And this morning, I'm actually going to share a little bit of a teaching. Is that okay? Can I teach a little bit this morning? I want to teach, all right? It's going to be fun. I can brought a whiteboard out. We're going to get wild. And this was a teaching I actually did with our creative team. It's something we call Creative Team Night. And I did this a little while back, and God just kept moving this passage through my mind more and more. And I saw how it applied, maybe not just to the creative team, but really to all of us as a whole, even to our church. And I think the Big C Church, right, in general, kind of in the context of the church, maybe around the globe. And it's actually going to be in the book of Revelation, which is a crazy book to maybe be preaching from, right? It's a little bit scary, but we're going to have some fun. But before I jump into the text this morning, anyone ever been super excited about something? Like you were so jazzed about it. And then maybe like within 2-3 days, a couple weeks, you're like, no, I'm totally not about this anymore. We got one hand in the crowd. Yeah, crowd participation. Yeah. So there's a couple of different events like this. I really wanted a dog, right? I really wanted a dog real bad. We get this German Shepherd. Okay. We get this German Shepherd pup from this family in our church. They're amazing and they're awesome, right? And turns out after one night, my wife is allergic to dogs. Okay. So it didn't work out well. It was a terrible situation. But then I found out like hypoallergenic dogs. Okay. This is exciting. We can make this work. So I was super excited about it. I was so joyful, right? Inside my soul about the fact that my sister has this hypoallergenic dog, and just maybe she would give me this dog, right? So I'm trying to convince my wife that like this is totally a good thing for us to do, and she's not really having it. She didn't really want a dog to begin with, okay? And so we're getting ready to go to my sister's house for dinner one night. I'm like, oh my gosh, yes, like Kilt's amazing. He's a little Scottish terrier. He's super tiny. I'm right. And I'm like, he's so nice. He's so cute. Look how cute he is. Oh my gosh. Yeah, right. And I'm playing with him and we take him on a walk and everything like that. And we get down the road a little bit. My wife had been walking him because I'm smart and trying to convince her to take the dog home with us. Okay. And then I kind of take up and I'm like, look how cute he is with me. Right. And I'm walking the dog around and stuff. And then like we get a little bit farther in the neighborhood and he decides to be a punk and he starts getting into it with this other dog in the neighborhood. Okay. And like, I was so excited. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm getting a little scared. And so they're going at it. I'm standing there with this dog. They're literally, they're going at it. I'm right in between them. And I'm like, well, he's little. I'll just reach down and like grab him, right? And so I reach down to grab the little dude and he just takes a chunk out of my arm, right? He like snaps at the other dog. And it was in that moment, it was like, boom, all emotions of a desire for a dog are gone. Right? We are at a negative amount of emotion for a dog by this point in time. And so needless to say, Kilt did not come home with us that night, or will he ever come home with us ever again, okay? And maybe you've had a moment like that in your life where you're super excited about something. You were so passionate about it. You were so joyful about it. You were so in love with this thing that you were going to get, this thing you're going to do. And then for whatever reason, maybe an event or just over time, it really wasn't that big of a deal anymore. Maybe you've been there. And the passage that we're going to read this morning is about a group of early Christians and believers that they're trying to follow Jesus throughout their life. And really stuff is just beginning to dwindle down, right? That passion, that joy, that energy, that love that they once had for Christ has begun to fade away. And so we're going to pick up, and I hope maybe this will resonate with us this morning. I want to teach you this passage. We're going to have some fun. So if you're ready to go, say, let's go. Here we go. Revelations 2. We're going to go 1-7. I'm going to read this. It's going to be on the big giant Bibles, also called the screens right there. So write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the 7 gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit, understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Right? That is a bunch of jumbo mumbo for most of us, right? When I just read that, everyone's like, yes, receive it. You know, and we're all like, I don't know. I have no idea what's happening right now, okay? Well, we're going to walk through this morning, and I hope you guys will begin to see a little bit what's happening here. But I want to begin with a little bit of background, a little bit of context, because I think so often when we read the Bible, we actually miss what's really going on, right? That these are real people. These are real moments in time, like me and you are having right here and right now, like when Kilt took a chunk out of my arm, right? Like that really happened. That was a moment. I have little scars, like right here from that little dude, okay? And the reality is there's things that happened in history that are recorded in the Bible that are real history, okay? It's not just this made up thing that we just get up here and we preach to make ourselves feel good. Like these are real historical events that happen. And what's amazing about the book of Revelation, just to give you guys a little bit of background as we jump in this morning, is it's written by the Apostle John. Now you might know John, right? He's one of the famous apostles. We have the book of John. We see John was very close to Jesus. He often described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I think that's a cool title. And he lived much of his later life in this place called Ephesus. Everybody say Ephesus. Ephesus was a city, and we find out John actually winds up being isolated off. He's exiled to an island about 50 miles or so off the island, or off this, from the city of Ephesus, on this island of Patmos. And he receives these amazing visions in which he winds up writing the book of Revelation, but it actually begins with some letters to some churches. If you think of maybe like, you know, the letter to the Ephesian church, right? This is actually to the same church what we just read, the book of Ephesians. Same thing happening here. This is another letter that John is writing to the church of Ephesus, and there's actually seven different churches that he writes letters to at the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's written somewhere around maybe 95 AD. And just to give you guys a little bit of an illustration of where Ephesus is, it's kind of in modern day Turkey. We got a picture we're going to throw up here. And you can kind of see Ephesus is the bottom left, little red one right there. There's a little island, see Samos, that sounds fun to say. And then Patmos a little bit farther down. But that's kind of where Ephesus is at. It's around modern day Turkey. Now, Ephesus was a legit city, okay? Think of like modern day New York City. Think of Singapore. Think of Beijing, like places where it's just the hub of technology. There's maybe lots of wealth. Think of places maybe even like Dubai, like big deal cities. The population of Ephesus was around 250,000 people. That's a lot of people, okay? Whole bunch of people, especially in this time period. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, and it was the largest city actually in what they kind of defined as Asia Minor. It was a port city, right? So people were coming from all around the world to roll into Ephesus. They're going to hang out maybe for the weekend. I don't know, right? They're going to go and like get food or something crazy like that. But they're going to come, and trade there was extremely popular. So they're rolling in, they're selling goods, they're buying goods. You guys get the point. Ephesus was a big deal. And there's this thriving church that's happening inside the city. But what's really interesting is when you dive into a little bit of the background of Ephesus, you see that there's some major opposition inside the church there. Honestly, there's a lot of opposition even in the world we live in today. I think we can all agree with that. Sometimes it's kind of hard to walk out your faith as a believer in the world we live in. But what's so cool is I think the Bible gives us a little bit of an idea of maybe how the early church would have faced that, and maybe even a little bit more than we did today. Here comes the whiteboard part, so it's going to be fun. We're going to go fast. You ready? So what's the first area of opposition for the Ephesian church? The first area of opposition, I'm so glad you asked, is pagan worship. I'm going to write a one here, really little. All right, what do I mean by pagan worship? Okay, so just imagine you're a Christian in this time period. You're in the city of Ephesus. This is a big city. There's lots of stuff going on all the time. Well, Ephesus actually held 14 different pagan temples for 14 different gods, okay? Right? Think about that. Like you live in Moore, Kentucky, and there are 14 different pagan temples to 14 different gods, and all these different people are going to worship all of these different deities, all these different things, right? And a lot of the American world we live in, especially right in the region we're in, a lot of the churches were probably from that Protestant, we're in that Christian religion. There's different churches, yeah, but kind of in the same ballpark. These are all like scattered all across the place, all right? And the main one there was actually the worship of this goddess, it's a Greek goddess by the name of Artemis. Now, Artemis was a really big deal to the Greeks. Okay, she was the god of fertility, and everyone would worship her in these crazy like sexual immorality acts, and they would do all these ridiculous parties and stuff. And her temple there inside of the city of Ephesus, the place we're talking about, was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. Like, that's how big it was. Artemis Worship, the headquarters was literally in the city of Ephesus. So imagine being an early church Christian, right? And the way they worship Artemis, as you can imagine, right? The god of fertility, all right? And you're just strolling down the road. You're doing your thing, walking past her temple. Imagine the things that are happening, okay? You getting the picture? Are we connecting now? Okay, good. We're doing good, right? So pagan worship is blatantly right there in front of all of them, not just including the worship of Artemis, but the other 14 different pagan temples, all right? Step two of opposition for the Ephesian church, we're going to say philosophical society, right? And I hope I spell this right. If I don't, someone yell at me. A philosophical society. So Trevor, what do you mean by that? Well, the city of Ephesus, obviously being a big city it was, it drew in a lot of highly intellectual, highly philosophical people. It actually held the Celsus Library, which was one of the greatest libraries in the entire world at that time. The library held an inscription above some of the doors that read, "To Caesar Augustus, who is God?" And the early church Christians, right, would walk past this library every day. You would have philosophers and intellectuals. They would come in there and they would debate each other and they would read and they would study. And the early church Christians are constantly bombarded by this culture of highly intellectual thinking. There was even a sect of philosophers there. If you notice in the passage, it mentioned a group named the Nicolaitans, right? And they basically came from the Greek Stoics and the Gnostics, and they believed that your body and your soul were separated, right? So whatever you did with your body, aka worshiping Artemis or taking part in some of the 14 different pagan forms of worship, as long as it was with your body, it really didn't matter, right? Because your soul and body were separate to these guys. And so the early church and the Christians of Ephesus fought against them every single day. Even the theater inside of Ephesus held up to 24,000 people. Think about that in this time period. Going to a theater to watch something or to hear something, and there's 24,000 people there gathered beside you. Ephesus was a city of philosophical society, of highly intellectual people that the church would constantly face every day, debating them day in and day out. The third one is this: spiritual warfare. Ignore my terrible handwriting. We're just going to act like it looks really good, right? Spiritual warfare. So if we're following on this theme, the things that the church of Ephesus were facing, knowing that there was those 14 different pagan temples, right? There were these guys that were oracles, and the oracles were basically priests for these different pagan temples, and they would speak on behalf of the different Roman gods and goddesses, and they dwell in the temple of Didymus there in Ephesus. But what's so crazy about these guys is they would perform these miraculous acts and these wonders and these acts of magic and sorcery, and it was very evident to the early Christians of really the darkness that they lived in, of the spiritual warfare that they live in, of really what this stuff was coming from. And if you read in the book of Acts, you actually see a story in which Paul is ministering to the church of Ephesus. And there's a moment where many of these like sorcerers and magicians, right, they come to faith in Christ, they get saved, they're trying to live their life in a new way. In Acts 19, verse 18 and 19, it reads it like this: "Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars." Think about that. That's how big sorcery was in the city of Ephesus. And imagine the early church. If you add that up in the Greek context, it's around 50,000 pieces of silver, which each would be equivalent to a day's wage. You actually read in even non-biblical records that Ephesus had a reputation for being the center and the hub for magical practices in this time. It's fascinating. Imagine walking the streets day in, day out in that environment. And the last one is this: Roman persecution. Roman persecution. Now, obviously, if you've grown up in church, you've kind of heard a little bit about this, how brutally, honestly, the early church and the early Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire. But for the church of Ephesus, it was a little bit heightened, right? Because the city of Ephesus actually didn't just have the 14 pagan temples. They also had the privilege, right, of hosting a temple to a Caesar. They had one actually to Caesar Augustus kind of back in the day. And by this time period that we're in now, they had a temple to a guy named Domitian. And Domitian's really just a bad dude. Like, he's not fun. Okay? He's bad news bears. No one wants to hang out with Domitian, okay? And out of all the Roman empires, he's probably the second worst to persecute the church. Next to Nero, he was definitely probably the worst one. And for Domitian's temple, it was actually had a, they placed the temple on the highest peak inside of the city of Ephesus, right? He wanted everyone to see it. And at the highest peak where his temple is, he had a 50-foot statue of himself with his arm raised in power. And get this, underneath of his statue was statues holding his statue up of all the other gods, right? And every day as you walk the city streets of Ephesus, you stare at a 50-foot tall Domitian, right? With his arm raised in power as he walked the streets, being held up by all the other pagan gods of the city of Ephesus. It's an interesting dynamic to live in. It's definitely an interesting dynamic to be in as a Christian. And when I read this passage, the reason why I want to kind of give all this background and let you guys see all the opposition of the church of Ephesus is because John still writes he has a complaint against them. Like, why would you say that? Like, John, if anybody gets a break, it's the Ephesians. Like, come on. Like, okay, guys, we're good. They're okay. They're going to make it, right? If anyone should be given a break, it's got to be the church of Ephesus. With all the stuff they're dealing with, the Roman persecution, the spiritual warfare, the constant debates they would have had to have day in and day out, and the pagan worship that they're constantly surrounded with, and the temptation to just so ever so slightly veer off from following Jesus. Yet John writes, I have this complaint against you. What was that complaint again? On verse 4, we see what John says. He says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Really what's happened is the church of Ephesus slowly over time, right? Maybe kind of like that love for a dog I once had, right? That love over time for God has dwindled and faded away. But here's what's so crazy. Is he actually acknowledges that they've held strong in the face of persecution, that they know the right from wrong when it comes to pagan worship. They know the philosophical views that aren't right about God, that aren't right about faith. The church of Ephesus has slowly faded into orthodox and tradition. They have simply lost their first love. See, their love of God had turned to their labor for God. Sound like anything? Their works for God had lost their wonder of God. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think so often as a Christian in our world that we live in today, we have works without wonder and we have labor without love. And we get real good at knowing the right Christian things to say. We get real good at knowing all the passages that say what's sin and what's not sin. And we get real good at knowing, right, what's really in the Bible, maybe what's not in the Bible. And we get real good at coming to church and putting our tithe in and having our devotional. But if we're really honest, that fire, that passion, that thing that we once had inside of us for God has somehow slowly began to fade away. How passionate were you about Jesus when you first got saved? How passionate were you about serving when you first jumped into it? You could just stay up all night just thinking about things to do, right? You had that energy, you had that joy, you had that excitement. What do you do when you lose your first love? And for me, honestly, I'm one of those people, I think all problems are God problems, right? Like all problems are God problems. They really are at the end of the day. So what happens when you lose the first love of your marriage? What happens when you lose the first love of your occupation, of your job, of that thing that you know you're put on this earth to do, but at the end of the day, you're like, I just don't want to go to work today. What happens when you lose the first love in your parenting and you're just so tired of just fighting for your kids and fighting and you're trying to get them on the right track? What happens when you lose that first love that you had for fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life? What happens when you lose your first love? What's so cool about the Bible is I think it gives us practical application for what to do. And in verse 5, we really see three things that stick out. And there's really just three points this morning. If you're here, maybe you're taking notes, I encourage you to write some of this stuff down just so when you find a moment in life when that first love is slightly fading away, you have something to come back to. The first thing we have to do is remember. Remember. Sounds simple enough, right? What does John say? He tells the church of Ephesus, he says, look how far you've fallen. Look how far you've fallen. You were once way over here and now you're way over there. Anybody ever been to the beach before, right? and you're out in the ocean and you set all your stuff up and you have your umbrella and everything's perfectly like set out so you don't get sand on everything, although it definitely gets on everything still. And so like you're right there and you get in the water and you're swimming and you're swimming, you're not paying attention and you're swimming and you're swimming and you're swimming and you look up and you're like, oh no, oh no, oh no, right? And you're like 5 miles down the coastline until you realize all your stuff's there and you can't swim back. That's exhausting. So then you got to get up, you got to walk back through the sand again. Like it's hot and the sand's hot and your feet are hot. So you're running like this the whole time, right? Have you ever had one of those moments out on the beach before? I think sometimes our faith does that. And we have to have a moment where we look up and we say, whoa, how far have I fallen? How far have I drifted? One thing I've come to find out in my short time in ministry, right, is that gratitude will ground you. Gratitude will ground you. See, gratitude is like an anchor for your soul. And what'll happen in life if you don't have a moment of gratitude for the first love that God's given you, if you really don't have a life of gratitude that you're living every day in which you say, God, thank you so much for saving me. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to serve. God, thank you so much for filling the blank, everything literally that he gives us. What happens if you don't have this? You're gonna start drifting and drifting and drifting and drifting and drifting. You're gonna have a moment like the Ephesians where you look up and you say, how did I get here? How did our marriage drift from here? She's the greatest thing I ever had. I love her. Oh my gosh. And all of a sudden you're like, I don't know. Right? And like, I'm like 1 year into marriage. It's not like I'm professional with this, but I'm still in like, I'm still in the first love, but I want to stay there. Right? I don't want to be that guy. Or maybe in your career, you were so excited. You got that job. You got that promotion. You got that thing, but you didn't have gratitude anchored into your life every day, into your soul. And you drift and you drift and you drift. And you're like, I don't know if I even want to do this anymore. I think I want to change and do something else. Maybe it's the way God had spoken something into your life to handle your finances. And you're like, oh my gosh, God has showed me a whole new way to handle my money. God, thank you so much for the fact that you actually tell me a way. Do you tell me what to do with this in a way that honors you and that I can actually receive a blessing from this? Yet you didn't have that gratitude of God, thank you so much. And over time it was, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I want to do this. I want to do this. Swipe, 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 charge, 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 charge. Gratitude will ground you. See, I've come to find out that if you show me a thankful person, I'll show you a loving one. Think about that. If you know a thankful person in your life, they are just thankful and they are someone who is literally grounded to gratitude. They're always loving. But they never feel lacking. The reason we don't love is because we think we're lacking, right? We don't love people because we think we're lacking. We have to keep it for ourselves. I can't love someone else because I'm lacking. If you're loving, you're never lacking. And if you have gratitude for what God has given you, you understand, right, that when the enemy starts to tug you this way, when the current of life begins to pull you away from the first love, the fact that God is good and the fact that God loves you and he cares for you, you go, ah, but I'm thankful. Gratitude will always keep you grounded. The second thing that John writes to the early church is honestly a word that has a really negative context inside of a lot of the church. And maybe for good reason, because there's a lot of people that preach it just in a really terrible way. We'll just be honest, right? And the word is repent. It's the second point this morning, repent. And if you're here and you're one of those people and you have that really negative connotation of the word repent, I hope I can maybe illuminate a little bit of what this word truly means, because you might see some guy with a sign and yelling at people and telling them how terrible they are and how much sin is in their life, and they somehow just happen to forget to mention that God loves you, right? Well, that's really not what repentance is about. If you begin to study into the word repentance, we see that it actually comes from really, really two different words. There's several words that actually represent repentance, but I just want to hit on two of the main ones. And in the Hebrew language, right? This is yet again, push up our glasses. We're going to study a little bit. The Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language, okay, by the Hebrew people. And there's a Hebrew word. The word is called shuv. Everybody say shuv. Shuv. It sounds like shoe, right? Shuv, right? And shuv actually means to turn or return. To turn or return, right? I'm going to shove my shoes back to Amazon, right? I don't know. That's just the way I think about it. I remembered it like that in my head. That's how I think about it, right? I like shoes. I have a problem, I know. Right? Shove. It's a Hebrew word, shove. It literally means I'm going to turn or I'm going to return something back, right? Or why, if I'm walking down the road, I'm walking one way, I'm going to turn and return back the exact direction I was coming. Shove means to turn. Now, there's another word that comes from the Greek. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, and this is a word called metanoia. Right? Metanoia. Everybody say metanoia. It's actually a compound word, right? And what this word is referring to is to change your mind. It's referring to a change in the mind, a change of mind. And when you begin to see how the Bible over time, right, is grouping this theme of repentance together, this idea of repentance together, you start seeing how these words work together. Repentance at the end of the day, in its simplest form, is a return or a return, right, of the way you were thinking. It's a changing of your mind. It's I was going one way, I was going one direction, and I made a 180 degree turn, I returned, I shoved back another direction than I was going. To me, it looks a lot like a U-turn, right? I'm a visual learner, right? So repentance to me is simply a U-turn in life in which I was going one way on my own and I realized I don't want to go this way. I don't want to think this way anymore. So I'm turning from the way I have been living and acting, and I'm walking towards the way that God is living and acting, right? Let's take it one step further. I am walking the way I am thinking. I am returning, repenting from the way I have been thinking, and I'm turning back towards the way that God has been taking. I'm turning a U-turn. Maybe your GPS has had you made one of those. You guys see how this plays out. And here's what happens a lot of times with Christians. I think we can either live with repentance or we can live with regret. You can live with repentance, you can live with regret. Here's what regret looks like. It looks like driving down the road that you know at the end of the day, you really shouldn't be keep going this way, and you see the U-turn signs, and you hear them, you see them in the Bible, you hear them at church, but through the rear view mirror of your life, you're seeing where you should be, but you just think you're already invested and you're too far down the road. That's regret. God never made you to live with that. Here's what's so cool about repentance. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not a negative thing. He made a way for you to turn from the way you're living and say, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. How cool is that? Repentance is literally a gift from God. He gives you moments to take U-turns. And here's the thing. Repentance is not what you do when you begin a life with Jesus. When you begin a life with Jesus, you begin repentance. And it will continue on daily throughout your life. Right? There's going to be moments, right? Maybe it's in your finances, right? I mentioned that earlier. In your finances, you're like, you're doing your own thing. Charge. It's like, oh my gosh, I don't want to live this way. You have a moment where you see how far you've fallen. And now you are going to return back to the way that God asked you to handle your finances and make a U-turn back to him. Maybe it's in your marriage and you have that way of thinking that, you know, I'm just not really grateful anymore. I just don't really know if I'm really thankful anymore, right? And before you know it, there's a way that you're thinking about your marriage where you go, wait a minute, I don't want to think this way anymore. I'm turning from my way back to God's way. I'm repenting and moving back to him. We should have constant U-turns in our life every day. And you shouldn't feel bad when those times come. You should say, thank you, Jesus. Attitude of gratitude in my life for anchoring me, right? Notice the anchor, boom, repentance. Right back to the first love. The third and final one is this, return. At the end of the day, you gotta return. And too many Christians, they get to that moment where they see the U-turn sign. And this could have been the church at Ephesus, right? They see the U-turn sign. And the question is there, am I too invested? Do I keep going my own way? Is my mind already made up? Or am I going to repent and return to my first love? Too many of us get to this point where we have a moment of, a moment of confession. God, I'm sorry, but we don't ever repent and turn back to him. Yet again, regret. We have thousands of Christians in the world that live every day with regret because we don't know how to repent. We think we do it one time when we get saved. And I feel bad. And we just keep walking down this road of feeling bad about things that God's given you the power to turn away from. You have to return to your first love. John says, do the works you did at first. See, if you come back to what you left, you'll get back what you lost. Think about that. It sounds so simple, but it's so profound. If you come back to what you left, you'll get back what you lost. And for me personally, this is the way this plays out in ministry. Because if you guys don't know, ministry's hard. Like, it's not easy. We just don't like hang out all the time, right? That's not the way it works. It's hard and it's taxing and there's pressure and there's like so much going on, right? It literally is heaven and hell, people. That's really what we're talking about. Like, that's ministry. It's hard. But for me, there's those times when I feel like the church of Ephesus and I'm like, man, I can feel myself drifting from the first love. And in the context of ministry for me personally, I have to go back and I do this. You're like, guys, why would you do that, Trevor? I don't understand. It's a guitar, right? Well, this is my guitar. Some of you guys might realize that. And fun fact, this sticker's been on there for literally years. And I just realized that when I was preparing this talk for the creative team. It's crazy that it's like the way God works out. But when I go back and play worship, here's what's so cool. I'm not a creative pastor. I'm like, I don't have to preach in front of people. I don't have all this pressure. I'm BJ hanging out, playing guitar on the worship team. And it's so amazing when you get back to that moment where it's just, thank you. Gratitude, right? And for whatever reason, when I get back to that, it grounds me. Like, they don't need me to play. They are way too good. How good are they? Come on, give it up for our worship team. They don't need me to play guitar. I need to play guitar, right? Because I need those moments where I go back and I'm like, man, I remember being at KCU in college and going, oh my gosh, there's a church like this that exists that I can actually play guitar in. You can play guitar in church, right? And it grounds me to that moment of gratitude. It takes me back to that first love where I was just so excited to be a part of the team. I was so excited to serve. I was so excited about what God was doing in this community, what God was doing in this church, everything about it, right? And maybe what it is for you guys, you just don't know how to get back to your first love. And the reason why I think we do that is because we are so good at despising the days of small beginnings. Listen to this verse from Zechariah 4:10. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. We're really good at despising the days of small beginnings. And I could say, well, I didn't really know what I was doing back then. I was just showing up playing guitar. I wasn't even that good. I mean, there's bigger things I should focus on, I should be doing. I don't really, let's talk about our marriages maybe, right? Well, I mean, we can't really go back to the drive-in movie and like, there's like kids and stuff and like, we can't be silly and just like go hang out on the lake for a couple hours and just talk like we used to when we were just dating. And we can't go back to that place we went on our first honeymoon because it's just gonna cost too much money. It's not really important anymore. Listen, church, don't despise the days of small beginnings. Revive them. The reality is the Church of Ephesus needed revival, and so do me and you. Because there's gonna come times when you gotta go back to your first love. You gotta go back to the heart of worship where you found that moment. Maybe it's in your faith right now, right? That's the context of this scripture 100%, is that moment where they realize, God, how far we have fallen. You love us so much and we missed it. And they're just doing the routine. They're coming to church. Right? They're doing everything they should be doing as a Christian, as a believer, but they're missing the fact that God truly loves them that much, that he allows them to be a part of a church like that, in a city like that, with that much opposition. What a gift, what an opportunity to change the world upside down. Gratitude will ground you. Repentance is a gift from God. And we as the church have to learn how to return back to our first love. Don't despise the days of small beginnings. Revive them back. And you'll find that moment in your life where that flame, that passion is ignited yet again. And you can feel that energy you felt at once. So this morning, we're gonna pray a little bit more and we're gonna sing a little bit more. And there's a couple different people in the room, right? Some of you, this is the moment for you that you've never given your life to Jesus. You've never had that beginning moment of repentance where you say, God, I don't want to live on my own anymore. I don't want to live my way. I want to live your way. I want to repent. I want to change my mind to the way that you think, the way that you want me to live. And we're going to pray, and you can pray with us. And no, it's not a prayer that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you, right? And for the rest of us, the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to sing a little bit. I just want you to reflect and ask God, say, God, reveal to me what it is I've lost. God, show me that thing I left back some way down the road so I can go and pick it back up again. God, show me what my first love is. For some of you, that's just the first love of the fact that you're a child of God and that he loves you and he cares for you. For others of you, it's maybe the first love of your marriage or your work or your parenting or I don't know what it is for you. But when you return back to that heart of worship and you realize at the end of the day, all our problems are God problems. And really, it's all about Jesus. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much for each and every person in the room right now. God, we know how easy it is for us in our weakness and in our flesh to truly just drift from that first love. And right now in this moment, God, we pray that You would bring us back, God. Return us back to you in this time we have together. And for everyone that's here right now, that they want to give their life to Jesus in this moment, I hope that they pray with me. Heavenly Father, we believe that you came from heaven to earth, that you lived a life we could never live on our own. And right now in this moment, I want to repent of my sins, return my life to you and say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to lead my thoughts, lead my decisions, lead my motives. God, lead everything about my life. I know you resurrected out of the grave so that I could live a better life than I could ever truly imagine. And right now in this moment, I give my life to you. In the name of Jesus, we all say, amen. If that was you and you just gave your life to Jesus, we are so excited. We want to celebrate with you. Today is the best day of your life. We want to see you in the red room. Some of our pastors and leaders are in there. For everyone else, I want to ask you guys to stand up. And we're going to worship a little bit. And I just want you to reflect. Ask God, reveal what that first love is in my life.
Thank you for joining us online today. If while watching this message, you were led to take a next step or made the decision to start following Jesus, we would love to celebrate with you. You can let us know on our website at betterlife.church/next-steps. To stay connected throughout the week, download the Better Life app, available on any major platform. Lastly, if you're interested in supporting what God is doing in this ministry, you can give online at betterlife.church/give now. We're praying that you have a great week, and we hope to see you again soon.